I'd like to offer a word of thanks for this opportunity to be with you again this evening at the Faith Free Presbyterian Church. I was jokingly corrected before the service that I called this just a plain old Presbyterian church this morning, and that it is a free Presbyterian church. When I've heard mentioned a few times that there is a ballroom in the back, I understand why you call it a free Presbyterian church a little better. Most churches don't have ballrooms. It's a great blessing to be here. I have sensed, really, a spirit of freedom and things of the Lord here at this church. Fine prayer meetings before the service, and a sense of liberty in these preaching services together. Now, this evening I'm going to attempt to round out what I began this morning. We're speaking on the general theme in these two services of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning, we considered Jesus as God from Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, from a passage in the Old Testament. This evening, we will consider Jesus as a man and one step beyond him just being a man from Philippians chapter 2 in the New Testament. Philippians chapter 2. I think it's one of the most exciting things in the world as a Christian to plunge into a book of the Bible and see what God has in that book of the Bible for us as believers. It's no wonder, since God wrote the Bible book by book, in every book there is an underwriting theme or teaching. There is a basic thought or concept that God desires for us to have in that book of the Bible. This is true of the book of Philippians. What I'd like to do initially this evening is to have us all together discover what is this underwriting teaching, the underwriting theme of this book. As you read and reread and reread any book in the Word of God, that underwriting theme or teaching will begin to surface. It will become more and more evident. Granted, sometimes it may take you 10 readings, 15, 20 or 25 times through the book before it will come to light, but it will come to light. Now let me direct your attention, first of all, from chapter 2, after I've already told you to turn to that passage, back to chapter 1. Consider the first two verses in this book. Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you say, what's so unusual about this salutation? Paul begins all his epistles this way. No, he doesn't begin all his epistles this way. And in fact, there is no other epistle where Paul simply calls himself a servant of Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 1, we find that Paul calls himself an apostle and a servant, but there's a dual focus there. Here in Philippians chapter 1, he only calls himself a servant. There's something else interesting about this salutation, and that is that he specifically addresses the bishops and the deacons at Philippi. In no other epistle, in all the epistles that Paul did write, does he specifically address the bishops and the deacons. And may I ask, rhetorically, who are the bishops and deacons? They are the servants to the fellowship at Philippi. Deacons serving that fellowship in a physical way. Bishops or elders serving that fellowship in a spiritual way. In the very last verse in the book of Philippians in chapter 4, you find that Paul brings special greetings from the servants of God that are in Caesar's household. I think it's significant that Paul would mention these people. Paul was in prison at this time, in A.D. 61. He had at his disposal, or before his eyes constantly, people who were constantly working and functioning in the servant's role. And the outgoing phrase in the last verse is, he says, those servants of Caesar's household send you greetings. Now, if we were to go through all the book of Philippians, which we won't do at this time, you would find that of all the 107 verses in the book of Philippians, over one-fifth of them have some direct or slightly indirect reference to the concept of servanthood. This book is full to the brim with the idea of being a Christian servant. And the very heart of this book, the very core of this book, is found in Philippians chapter 2, where it says that the Lord Jesus Christ took upon Himself the form of a servant. Now, I'd like to focus our attention to Philippians chapter 2. And we'll spend our time this evening in verses 1 through 7 in what I think to be the very center of this entire book. If I were to travel through all the book, all four chapters, we would find 12 characteristics of the Christian servant. What we're going to deal with tonight is one characteristic of the Christian servant, but what I believe is the very fountainhead of all the other characteristics. It is that the servant, the Christian servant, must have the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ. Now, what we find in Philippians chapter 2, verse 1, is a tremendous presentation of four overwhelming reasons why we ought to have the mind of Christ, the servant's heart. He begins by saying, "If there be, therefore, any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any tender mercies and compassions, fulfill ye my joy." And the second verse continues. If any. Four parallel phrases to drive home four overwhelming reasons why we should have the mind that Jesus Christ had when He was as man on this earth as a servant. He says, if there is any consolation in Christ, it could be well rendered any encouragement in Christ. What an interesting way to ask that question. If any encouragement in Christ. Your Christian experience and mine are, I'm sure, extremely the opposite. Our experience is not one as if there is just any. A few times Christ encourages us. How often have you seemingly come to the end of your rope spiritually, where you've prayed and prayed and prayed and not seen an answer to prayer, and then just when you needed that encouragement, just when you needed that boost spiritually, here comes that answer to prayer? How often have you spread the gospel, sown the seed, worked faithfully for God, and everyone seems to turn a deaf ear? And then just when the encouragement is needed, just when you're about to throw in the towel, here comes the encouragement from Christ. And there's that soul who wants to hear the gospel. If any encouragement in Christ, the Scriptures say in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. Is there any encouragement in that as a Christian? There is great encouragement in that. Old things are behind us. There is a completely clean slate tomorrow. There's a whole new life ahead. Is there any encouragement from what we find in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, where the Scriptures say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us before the foundations of the world. Blessed us with all spiritual blessings. What great blessings we have as believers to come and experience the encouragement of being with people of like faith. Now really, that's something we folks in Greenville have a great advantage in. There's many, many born-again people in Greenville, South Carolina. Many, many fundamental churches. A very large fundamental university. We have much fellowship. But you consider for just a minute what encouragement we find in having friends who can fellowship with us around those blessed doctrines of God's Word. What encouragement there is in that. And what encouragement in Christ there is when we know that one day we will be in a heavenly place. One day, according to the book of Revelation, we will serve God day and night, never failing, never flagging in our efforts. That's a tremendous encouragement to me. One of the most discouraging things to me as a Christian, and I'm sure to you as well, is interrupted service. Doesn't that bother you? The bother of having to go to bed the bother of having to cost, now I enjoy eating, but the bother of having to waste almost, it seems, 3/4 of my life sitting at a dinner table. The bother of interrupted service by sin, and there'll be one day when day and night, we will never have that interruption again. There'll be blessed communion with God and the saints forever, eternally. Is there any encouragement in Christ? I think there can be only one answer to that, and that's a resounding yes, there is encouragement in Christ over and over again. But go one step further to another reason that he gives us. We ought to take on the servant's heart, and that is there any comfort of love? I can recount two experiences in my Christian life when I was so overwhelmed by the comfort of the love of Jesus Christ that I just simply really sat and wept like a baby, frankly. One of those experiences was this summer. And I don't mean to ride this unnecessarily, but I found great comfort in the love of Jesus Christ when I stood beside the side of my wife and saw a baby with 2 ears and 10 toes and 10 fingers come out to greet the world, screaming her ever-living lungs out. That was a great comfort to me. And it's a great comfort to me to see God's provision day in and day out. It's been a great comfort to me to see God's provision of places of service this summer, of souls that He has given. It was a great comfort to me one time other before, I remember, sitting just absolutely overwhelmed right after my conversion, knowing that my mother had prayed and prayed for me to be saved. In fact, she prayed when I was a 7th grader, before I was even born again, that I'd be a preacher. And I went away to a camp on an island in Lake Erie, and I came back and I remember weeping over a letter I wrote my mother, overwhelmed by the love of Jesus Christ for some lousy scoundrel as I had rejected His gospel for 5 or 6 years. But love that would not let me go. What comfort. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of Christ, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. What tremendous comfort we experience from His love. If any comfort from His love, there's plenty of comfort from His love. If any fellowship of the Spirit, we talked some about this morning, that working with the Spirit of God as we look into the Scriptures, and that's a tremendous blessing, knowing the partnership of the Holy Spirit. But there's another way in which we are in partnership with the Holy Spirit of God. Romans chapter 8, verse 26 tells us that likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmity, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered, as we get down on our knees before God to pray and petition that He send His blessings, that He reach the lost souls. Here we are in partnership with the Holy Spirit of God. And have you not sensed that before? I'll tell you, folks, I sensed this very thing sitting in Faith Presbyterian Church just 2 weeks ago. I know that many of you have sensed it. You've sensed that partnership with the Holy Spirit of God in your presence as you petition Him for blessing and grace. You've sensed the partnership of the Holy Spirit of God as you've searched through the Scriptures, and we spoke this morning of the Gospel of John's message to us in John 16, where the Scriptures say, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. You've sensed the partnership of the Holy Spirit of God as you've sat down with a lost sinner, someone who needed Christ, and dealt with them about their soul. That unusual unity with God the Holy Spirit. Just, I guess 2 weeks ago now, I sat down beside a woman in Woodruff, South Carolina. And just a sense as I spoke the words of the gospel to that 40-year-old woman who had teenage daughters, who obviously had been living in a life of sin. They were living in a terrible wreck of a house. But to see that woman sit there under the moving and the power of the Holy Spirit of God and literally quake under the power of God, simply as I spoke the words of God from the Bible and her need to be saved. Now that is knowing the partnership of the Spirit of God. And there is no greater thrill than that. If there be any fellowship in the Spirit, yes, there's fellowship in the Spirit. There is. And then this last one, I think, is a great encouragement. And I know if you'll have to sit there and every one of the things I've mentioned this morning, or so far this evening, if you've sat there and said, no, I've never experienced any encouragement in Christ. I've never experienced any partnership in the Spirit, any comfort in His love. And I know most all, I'm sure you all have. But if there's one who sits there with their arms folded and says, no, not me. If you're a Christian, then here's one that I know you'll have to agree to. One reason you can't refute and turn down. And that is that reason we find here in the last of the four. If there are any bowels of mercy and mercies, bowels and mercies or tender compassions, that means, have you ever, in the depths of your own sin, in the depths of knowing that you're separated from God, that you're not in fellowship with Him, come to Him and found Him say to you, your sins and your iniquities will I remember no more? Have you ever come in your sin when you know you've disobeyed God and heard Him say, I am faithful and I am just to forgive you of your sin? That's tender mercy, folks. That's great compassion from the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you've got flesh and blood surrounding your bones, and if you're breathing the same air I am, and if you comb your hair the same way I do, you have had to call on Jesus Christ for mercy, and you have seen His compassion in times when you have been drastically disobedient to what He wills for your life. Now, in these four overwhelming reasons, everyone in this place, I am sure, will find at least one reason why they should take on the servant's heart. Now, what is the servant's heart? What is the servant's heart? We all believe that once we're saved to serve. You've heard that cliche before. I agree with that wholeheartedly. What does it mean to serve? To have a mind that is inclined that way? We find right here in verses 2, 3, and 4, really what makes up the servant's heart. In verse 2, it says, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, and of one mind. Now, this is the first characteristic of the servant's heart. And I landed on this idea this morning in my sermon, but it's the idea of unity. Unity. Fellowship with believers, that warmth and compassion that bind you together. Now, I fussed and fumed and labored over this verse for some time, trying to figure out some distinction I could make between like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. There seems to be some duplication there. And very frankly, there is duplication there. It's duplication for sake of emphasis. It's just a big underlining over and over that says, unity among believers, unity among believers, unity among believers. But I think when we consider this unity, we can make some distinction, and I'd like to. If we are to be like-minded, as we're encouraged to, I think it means being like-minded in our thoughts about what God's Word teaches. Let's fellowship around those things that we know to be true, that we know to be unequivocally right, unequivocally taught in God's words, those great truths of the Bible. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The inspiration of the Scriptures. His virgin birth. You know what doctrines I'm talking about. Being of like mind in those things. You see, if you have something in common in mind, it's very easy for you to get along with people. So often when I don't know people well, walking to and fro on campus where I work, I find it's hard to really feel comfortable talking with them, or even saying hello to them. I almost half feel embarrassed sometimes because I've never talked to find out what they like that I like, what there is in common. But you know, as Christians, here in a church like this, there is always something you have in common with another believer. You believe and hold firm to the same death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and these other doctrines I've mentioned. You're of like mind in these things. If you were in like mind, you wouldn't be sitting in the same building tonight. You're like-minded. Now it says next that you're to have the same love. The same love. This is an intense love. A fervent love. Yes, for the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Scriptures say in accusation against the Ephesian church in Revelation 2 that they had lost their first love. And this was in a very real sense a mark against that church, though they were very fundamental in their doctrine, very true to the Scriptures. They were like-minded together. They lacked the same fervent love for one another, a great concern for each other. Now, just settle back for a minute and consider. Really, when did you last go out of your way to express real Christian love to another Christian? Not because they had a great overwhelming need. Not because they were in dire straits financially or dire straits spiritually. But you just expressed your love for them as another Christian because of their Christian testimony, because of their faithfulness to God. I'll tell you, that does something to a believer. I've had people do that to me before. Just out of the clear blue sky, someone walk up and say, "Brother, I just want to tell you how much I appreciate you as a Christian. And what an encouragement." But somebody I had no idea that they ever gave just even a thought to me or my Christian experience. You know, it's these acts of kindness, these simple acts of kindness, and how I appreciate those things that I've experienced in my life. People, it's interesting, people you never expect to hear anything from seem to be those ones that slip you those acts of kindness. While laying in the hospital, you get a card or a small gift from somebody you never imagined they'd bother. It's these small things, these small acts of Christian love that show our depth of heart and concern for fellow Christians that say to the world, "What is this unity? What is this unusual bond that these people know?" You see, as neighbors see you going out of your way to do these kind things for people in your church and in your fellowship, they say, "What in the world? Why are they that way?" We need that same love for one another. Now we find, too, that it says we are to be being of one accord and one mind. One accord and one mind. The Scriptures are teaching us here, I think, that we are to be unified in our purpose and in our goal as a body of Christian believers. What is the overriding goal, the purpose that we were left here in the world? We were left in the world that we might be a light to this world, to hold forth the Word of God. And it is when we are unified around this singular purpose that we move forward with great victory as a Christian church. Of course, there is no unity unless that is first, foremost, and primary in the mind and heart of every believer. Interesting in the message this morning I heard in Sunday school after the morning service that Brother Farr gave. He's talking about the testimony of Paul before Agrippa, and that Paul had been called to be a minister and a witness. And that often you can insert in that term where it's minister for Paul, insert your vocation there. But after every vocation, you are called to be in your vocation and to be a witness. A teacher and a witness. An editor and a witness. A housewife and a witness. A businessman and a witness. There is no Christian that escapes this all-overriding singular responsibility and purpose that is before every person in the church. And that is to be a witness for Jesus Christ. These are the things that make up for that unity that draws us together, that I think really brings awe from a lost world. And it is this unity of heart, of mind, of action that makes us servants. This is one part of the servant's heart. Having an attitude of mind that lends itself to unifying, being at unity with other Christians. and not only the unity. What we find here, it says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves, it says, better than themselves. Now you stop and consider for just a minute. I found in another translation of Scripture a different phrase for strife and vainglory. Let nothing be done through strife and vainglory. And instead, it read something like this. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or vain conceit. This is just the reverse of the whole idea of humility. Selfish ambition or vain conceit. How desperately do you cling on to those great attainments that you have arrived at in your personal experience? Are those the things that really make up your whole life and your whole self-image, if you want to put it that way? That is vain conceit. Do you find yourself constantly striving to only do those jobs and only do that work, those works as a Christian in your church and on your job that will bring advancement to yourself, that will put you forward and in the limelight? That is selfish ambition. Esteem others better than yourselves. When you stop and consider what the one source is of discord and problems in work situations and in churches as well, it generally can be boiled down to the question of pride. Too much of it, or humility, a lack of it. The inability to accept orders and direction and leadership from others says to that person in leadership, I am better than you. I know better what to do. I know more. You have no right to guide or lead me or to be over me in this respect. That may be the way things are, but I am not going to accept you as authority over me in this situation. That is the attitude of pride. That is the very attitude that cast the devil right out of heaven and out of God's presence. That was Satan's attitude. Humility says, the man has qualities worth praising. The man has abilities worth following. I'll see in him what I can to follow and to listen to and to admire. Humility. Matthew 18:4 says, whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. This is when the Lord Jesus brought the little child and sat him on his lap. It's the frankness and honesty of a little child that'll say, I don't know, when they don't know. It's the frankness and honesty of a little child that will admire the abilities and the qualities in someone bigger than them and will want to follow their leadership. We need to be like little children, really, in this respect of humility. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. God resisteth the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And I know you want grace from the Lord. Next, we find the last facet of the servant's heart. And the Scriptures say in verse 4, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. This speaks of responsibility. Unity, an attitude that lends itself to that. Humility, accepting the authority of others over us. Not out for vain conceit and selfish ambition. And then there is this matter of responsibility. Now notice, it says, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. We could render this part of the verse, look not every man only on his own things. There is need to look on your own things. There are certain responsibilities you have to yourself, really, as a Christian, or as a person, period. Hebrews 2:13 or Hebrews 2:3 drives home to us one overwhelming responsibility, and that is that we are not to neglect so great a salvation that's presented to us. How shall we escape if we neglect it? 1 Timothy 4:4 tells us that we are not to neglect the gift that is in us. And not far, not much later, in that same passage in 1 Timothy 4, we are told that we are to take heed to ourselves. We do have responsibilities to ourselves as believers, as Christians. But we have responsibilities to other people as well. It's the words of the murderer Cain that said, I am not my brother's keeper. I am not my brother's keeper. He uttered those words in Genesis when God came and spoke to him and asked him where his brother Abel was. And that was Cain's reply. We are our brother's keeper. In every respect of the word, we are their keeper. We are responsible for those people who live next to us, down the block. We are responsible for fellow Christians and their financial, physical, spiritual needs. Whatever it be, we cannot revoke our responsibility. And being willing to bear the yoke of responsibility is that which rounds out those three facets of the servant's heart. Bearing responsibility. I was impressed as I read a passage of Scripture in Matthew chapter 25, verse 34. I'd like you to turn to that passage just for a minute, if you would. Matthew 25, verse 34. If you'll consider this entire passage, it's saying here in verse 34, Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and ye gave me food. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungry, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? And when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily, I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. That is responsibility in the greatest particular. And I might say that it's on these very same grounds, on the grounds of this cry of irresponsibility, no responsibility, that Jesus looks to those on his left hand and says, Depart from me into everlasting fire, because they claim no responsibility for men who are hungry and thirsty, who were imprisoned. And I might say there's an overwhelming spiritual application for every single one of these ideas. Jesus said, I am the water of life. I am the bread of life. I am the truth, and truth shall make you free. And it's the one who says, I am not responsible for that man's soul, or for his life, or for my influence upon him. It's that man who is going to burn in eternity for hell, because it's that man who has never received or accepted Christ as his Savior. Now, it's a terrible thing, a drastic thing for a Christian to say, I'm not responsible, I'm not responsible, I'm not responsible. Can you answer that way if you really are on the Lord's right hand? If you are out of God's will. You're drastically disobedient to God. You are responsible. The Christian experience as a servant is an experience of responsibility. Constantly. Now we find back in Philippians chapter 2 that Jesus Christ serves as our great example in this matter of the servant's heart. We talk of the incarnation of Christ as, just a doctrine to be found in systematic theology books. But it's no doctrine at all like that. Jesus came and was man, not just to be man, but to be a servant. To be a servant. It says in verse 5, Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. We find in every phrase of this description of Christ unity, humility, and responsibility. At every turn, I could list over and over again the verses of Scripture that tell us that Jesus Christ became one with us in our humanity. It says that He took upon Himself the form of servant and was made in likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man. Do you realize that the Gospels reveal over and over again that Jesus hungered, that He thirsted, that He had compassion, that He experienced agony, that He had body and soul just like you and I? Jesus was a man as well as God. Hebrews reveals to us clearly that He was tempted in all points like as we are. But praise God, the Scriptures reveal in Hebrews 4 that He was tempted in all those points, but without sin. Listen, is there any greater unity than that? Experiencing flesh, experiencing fatigue. It says He slept in the bottom of a ship. And I might say too, and I say it in all reverence, He sure must have been a heavy sleeper that one time He was out on the sea. Waves were crashing over the deck of the ship and He was sound asleep. But hungry, tired, suffering all those things, that He might be a high priest to know the infirmities that we experience. He knows in our flesh that we are dust. He's well aware in every particular. And I think that we can find here too as well. Of course, it says He humbled Himself and became obedient. His humility is overwhelming. I don't think I really need to delve into that. It becomes evident if He's willing to leave His position as God, as ruler, and come and take upon Himself the form of man. Now, in no place do you find here that Jesus ever emptied Himself of being God. He was in the form of God, and He also took upon Himself the form of servant. He never left His deity behind. He was God-man, always together. But He became a man and experienced all these things for us. What tremendous humility. What is the picture of responsibility we see in the Lord Jesus Christ? It's summed up in one word. In one word. And with this, I'll close tonight. Responsibility is summed up in the word cross. The cross. Do you realize the responsibility that Jesus Christ bore on the cross? That's plainly given to us as far as the responsibility He bore for us as Christians. 1 Peter chapter 2 says, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow His steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth, who when He was reviled, reviled not again. When He suffered, He threatened not, but committed Himself to Him that judgeth righteously." Now here it is. "Who His own self bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we, being dead in sins, to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we were healed." Here's more responsibility. "For ye were as sheep going astray, but now are returned under the shepherd and bishop of your souls." 1 Peter 3:18 says that He who was just suffered for the unjust. He took upon Himself the responsibility for all of your moral misdeeds, all of your sin. That is the greatest responsibility any one individual could ever take. John chapter 12 reveals to us that at the cross He took on other responsibilities. In verse 31 and 32, it says there that Jesus took upon Himself the responsibility of judging the whole world at the cross. Did you ever consider that? At the cross, Jesus judged the whole world in a very real sense. The cross is the turning point. That cross is that which judges the spiritual life of every man. It judges whether a man will spend eternity in heaven or in hell. And we know, too, that Jesus says that the prince of this world will be cast out when He will be lifted up, it says in John chapter 12. He judged Satan. He came to destroy the works of the devil. What responsibility there was. And what responsibility there is wrapped up in that one activity of suffering on the cross. What a blessed example of the servant's heart. The epitome of unity, humility, and responsibility. All this is to no avail unless there is that willful assent to Jesus Christ as Lord, resulting in the action of taking on the servant's heart by people here this evening. You say in your heart, as the Holy Spirit of God has dealt with you tonight, I have had a very difficult time having a proper attitude of humility towards superiors at my place of work. I've had a very difficult time thinking them better than myself. You say, I have a terrible personality conflict with some people I know. It's awfully difficult for me to have unity with them. But think of the things around which you can have unity and should have unity. Think of the acts of kindness you can offer to breed unity. Maybe that's something right now tonight you need to drive down a stake about. It's been so long since you did a simple act of kindness and just being considerate for someone that you can't remember how long ago it was you did it. And you need to encourage the unity of the body of Christ this way. And then, of course, there's that overwhelming thing, responsibility. The flesh says, I don't want responsibility. I don't want to have to be responsible for that person I know of who's ungodly and unsaved. I'm afraid to talk to them. I don't want to be responsible. I want the burden off of me, of my family and their spiritual life. As a man, I don't want the responsibility of having to rally my family, wrestle them into the bedroom, or wrestle them around the table to have family devotions. You are to be responsible. Jesus gave the greatest example of responsibility. You are responsible to yourself spiritually to study the Word and pray. I'm going to ask you tonight to take on the servant's heart. In whatever sense you need to take it, in every one of these ways, if you need to take on the servant's heart. And Christians, as you sit there and ponder how God is dealing in your heart about this matter of taking on the servant's heart, maybe there is someone here who doesn't realize the responsibility Jesus bore at the cross of taking your sin and dying for you was that you might be a child of God. He died there for your sin. He took your wrath so that you might be one of His family and have a place in heaven forever someday. Will you accept that which He took for you? Will you receive Him as your Lord and Savior?